Turn over to Matthew 21. We're going to be picking up there again. In our present sermon series, in which we are giving an overview of the Bible, we have just reached what is often referred to as the Passion Week. Jesus has made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, riding on the colt of a donkey, and the people have been shouting as he came in, "Hosanna to the King of to the Son of David." Meanwhile, they're laying their garments in front of him and putting down palm branches, all signs of that he is the king. Now, this is in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9 and Daniel 9:25 of his triumphal entry. And we talked about that last week. Now, even as the people, though, are shouting out their praises to Jesus, there is a conflict with the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests that has been rising. In fact, the chief priests have already been counseling together how they might kill Jesus and Lazarus. They wanted to kill Lazarus because people were believing in Jesus because Lazarus had been raised from the dead. They were upset as well as he's coming in. Jesus accepting the praise of the people. He's accepting the praise of the children. They became even more upset when Jesus cleansed the temple of the merchants and the money changers and cut into the profits of Annas, the high priest. He basically controlled the temple markets and took a cut of everything that was done there. Now, throughout the rest of that week, there's an animosity that is rising between these Jewish religious leaders until they find a way to kill Jesus. This morning, we're going to be looking at some of the specific conflicts between Jesus and these religious leaders and see how Jesus handled them. Though they were tried desperately to entrap him, we're going to see that Jesus is victorious at every single point. Now, the first question that they come to him, they're on the offensive now, is Matthew 21, verse 23. It says, "And when he had come into the temple, the chief priests, the elders of the people, came to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?'" Now, these religious hypocrites are now on the offensive. They've been plotting for some time. How can they somehow destroy Jesus? But the first thing they must do is find a way to discredit him because they're afraid of the people. And the people were holding him in high honor. So somehow we've got to get him to lose his popularity. Now the question they ask here is not a sincere question. Jesus had previously told them where his authority came from. They ignored him. The question is based on their system of authority, and it's an effort to discredit Christ. Now, at that time, the Sanhedrin, which is the supreme Jewish council of the land, had taken over all the responsibility of ordination of official rabbis. So now it was all in their hands. And a man ordained as a rabbi was declared to be an elder and a judge in Israel, and he was given then the authority to not only teach and express his wisdom, but he was also allowed to make certain decisions and render verdicts in religious matters as well as in some civil matters. So he gained a lot of authority of that. An ordained rabbi had official recognition. He's the credentialed teacher of Israel. A non-credentialed rabbi was to be questioned. His teaching was to be held in suspicion. Well, Jesus had not been ordained by the Sanhedrin. So his teaching was being held in suspicion by them. And while they could not deny that Jesus had the power and the ability to teach, because his teaching was powerful, they could not deny the many miracles that he had done because they were all around them. Various healings, casting out demons, controlling nature, even raising the dead. They could seek to show that his power and authority were illegitimate. That's the point of the question. And they thought, we've got a good trap here. If Jesus says his authority is from some other source than God, then he'd be immediately branded as both illegitimate and a usurper of the order God established within the nation of Israel. If Jesus said his authority came from God himself, they would label him as a blasphemer. Jesus, however, didn't cooperate with their trap. Jesus has this habit. He doesn't cooperate well with those who are trying to entrap him. I hope you don't either. So here's Jesus' answer. "I will ask you a thing too, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. the baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? Now, Jesus is not avoiding the question. Again, he's already stated where his source of authority came from. That was done in the past. And he will do so again, if they answer his question first. The issue here, though, is not where Jesus' authority comes from. It is where they think his authority comes from. Now, this put them in an extremely difficult position, because their concern was what the multitudes thought rather than what was even true according to their own thinking. They're not going to reveal that. Look at verse 25 and 26. It says, if we say, and this is their reasoning together, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? If we say from men, we fear the multitude, for they all held John to be a prophet. These are not honest men. They're not people of integrity. They're going to be in trouble either way, so they plead ignorance, and they answer Jesus saying, we do not know. Now, with such a response from them, Jesus was under no obligation to answer their earlier question. And so he leaves them looking like the fools that they are being. And in verse 27, he says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You see, they had rejected the light that was given to them in John the Baptist. They rejected the light that was present with them in Jesus himself. And so he leaves them condemned in the darkness. All that really is left now is condemnation. And that's what Jesus does in the next three parables. Matthew 21:28. This is a parable of two sons, and it brings about the dishonesty and the hypocrisy that was part of their demeanor and characteristics. So Jesus says to them, but what do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go to work today in the vineyard. And he answered and said, I will, sir, but he did not go. He came to the second and said the same thing, but he answered and said, I will not. Yet he afterward regretted it and went. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, the latter. Now the story is simple, it's right to the point. To agree to obey and then not do it is disobedience. Right? To refuse to obey and then repent of that and then go do it is obedience. It's not the best. Best if you agree to begin with and obey right away. But it is a repentance and they come to obedience. Now the answer to the question is so obvious the men answer it before they think through the ramifications of what they just said. And the result is they bring about their own condemnation. Look at verse 31. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax gatherers and harlots did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him. Now, Jesus' words had to have stung greatly, severely, because in Jewish society, the two worst groups were the tax gatherers, considered as traitors to the nation, and the harlots, who were considered the epitome of gross immorality and sinning against God and themselves. They considered those two groups those who were the farthest away from the possibility of God ever bestowing any kind of favor on them, especially redemption. So when Jesus says that they're going to get to heaven before the supposedly righteous chief priests and scribes, that stings. Now the issue here is one of pride versus humility and self-righteousness versus repentance. Jesus said he came to call sinners to repentance. The tax gatherers, the harlots, repented and sought to follow God. The proud and the self-righteous religious leaders were still unrepentant, and so they're receiving Jesus' condemnation. The next parable makes it even stronger. This is the parable of the landowner. Look at verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, rented out to vine growers, and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves, the vine growers, to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves, beat one, killed another, stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first. They did the same thing to them. But afterward he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? Now, Jesus' question here was designed to force them to state their understanding of justice. And they do that, verse 41. They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who pay him the proceeds at the proper season. They understood justice. They understood that this long-suffering landowner, at the end of losing his son to them, is now going to bring about retribution. His long-suffering would end. Jesus then applied the story directly to them. Look at verse 42. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the Scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, and you will be given, and will be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. The quote, the first quote is Psalm 118, 22 and 23. Jesus is the rejected cornerstone. The second quote comes from Isaiah 14 and 15. Jesus is the rock of stumbling. They have stumbled over him. They will be crushed. They will be scattered like dust. They would lose whatever gains they thought they were getting because they were the wicked vine growers of the parable. Justice demands their condemnation. They condemn themselves in how they answer the parable. Now Matthew 21, 45 and 46 records, they understood the point. And they were so mad they would have seized him then if they could. But the multitude was around. The multitude still favors Jesus. And they're afraid of the multitude. And so, they let him go. The next parable, the parable of the marriage feast, chapter 22, 1 through 14. But this parable is not only a condemnation of religious leaders, it's also directed to the multitude that was gathered. So he has two points within it. The parable begins, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast to his son. In the course of the story, the king sends his slaves out to invite people to the wedding, but they're met with indifference, they're met with excuses, they're met with hostility. Some of the slaves are even murdered. Can you imagine that? You send your slaves out and invite them to a wedding for your son, and people murder them? Well, this enrages the king, so he sends his armies out. He punishes those that did the evil. Then he sends out more slaves to invite whoever they could find. Anybody you can find. The first group was a chosen group. Now, whoever you find, you can invite them to the wedding. And among those that come to the wedding feast is a man that does not come properly dressed. He's questioned, he's found without excuse. And so the parable was wrapping up. It says, he's cast out into outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now Jesus concluded the parable with this warning. Many are called, but few are chosen. The point was simple. God had sent out his invitation through his prophets, but they were ignored. They were met with excuses. Many were treated with hostility and even murdered. And God had punished the evildoers, and the nation was taken into captivity. God's invitation has gone out to all who respond. But all that respond need to come according to that invitation. Now understand that rich kings would always provide for their guests. You don't have the proper garments, the king will provide them for you. If he invites you, he will make sure you're proper to come into whatever's going to go on, whatever he's invited to. This man is cast out because he comes as he wants rather than according to the invitation the king has given. That's why he's cast out. You see, there's only one way to enter the kingdom of heaven, and that is through the righteousness that comes by faith in the provision of a merciful and gracious God through Jesus Christ. That's his provision. That is the only way to come. You don't come however you want. The invitation is to all, but you only come the way he says. And so he says, wrapping up the conclusion, many are called, few are chosen. It describes both God's universal call to repentance in the gospel. It also describes his intervention into salvation, to bring them to salvation. Romans chapter 3, verse 11 tells us clearly, none seek God on their own. That's why in popular culture, when people say we're going to have a seeker service, it's ridiculous. None seek God. God draws them. If they're seeking, it's because God's at work. You don't have to cater to people to give them the gospel. You give them the gospel and see if God's at work. And this passage deals with both. Those that claim that they do seek God do it only on their own terms. Like this man. I'll come to your wedding. I want to come how I am. Don't say anything about how I'm dressed. I can come like I want. I got my invitation. You got your invitation, but the invitation also included how you're supposed to come. And you only come the way the king says. The only provision God has given us for salvation is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But men do not seek Christ on their own. So many are called, but few are chosen. The Holy Spirit, in grace and mercy, intervenes and brings an individual to a conviction of sin that they have wronged a holy and righteous God. And from there, the Holy Spirit draws them to an understanding of the truth of who Jesus Christ is. That righteousness only comes by faith. It's imputed to you. It's given to you because of what he has done. And that only thing you can do, the only response you can have, is cast yourself on the mercy of a gracious God and accept the provision he has made. Put on the right clothing, which is the righteousness of Christ, given only by faith. And you're welcome at the king's wedding feast. That's the point of the parable. Now, the warning here, then, is both to these false, hypocritical religious leaders. They're the ones that have treated the servant so badly. But it's also the multitudes. Do not neglect God's call and provision. Both are there. He is called, he is provided. Don't neglect them, or you will end up in the place of outer darkness. It is a severe warning to the multitudes as well. Now, the Pharisees are stung by Jesus' rebuke, but they're not done yet. They're going to try again. Matthew 22:15 tells us they retreated, and then they counseled together how they're going to entrap Jesus. And their next attempt to trap him is very unusual because they make an alliance with the Herodians. The Herodians are a political group, really. They were supportive of Herod and Rome. The Pharisees consider them irreligious traitors. They can despise them, and yet they're going to need their help for setting up the next trap. Now, the Herodians, on their part, they're going to hate Jesus only because Herod Antipas wants to see Jesus dead too. Luke 13:31 tells us about that. So we'll help out. But the two groups despise each other. Okay? Matthew 22:16 records, and they sent their disciples to him, that is the disciples of the Pharisees, along with Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any." They begin with flattery. "Want to catch you off guard, Jesus. See, we're so nice to you, so respectful to you." Now, flattery is excessive praise used for motives of self-interest. And the Scripture speaks about it in many places. I put a few of those on your notes for you. Proverbs 20:19, 26:28, Proverbs 29:5, Psalm 12, 1 Thessalonians 2:5, all speak strongly against flattery. Now, what they say about Jesus is true. It is a proper declaration about him. But it is flattery because they do not believe what they are saying. Well, then they set the trap with a question, verse 17. "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" Now, this particular tax was particularly hated and had been the cause of previous riots. In 6 AD, one was led by Judas of Galilee. Why? Because of what was on it. It was the image of Caesar and had an inscription on it. And it was the symbol of Caesar's personal authority over them. And so they revolted against this. It was hated. Now, the Herodians need to be there because they need someone credible that if Jesus makes some sort of statement subversive to the government that's against the tax, well, then they can take him and accuse him of being subversive and prosecute him in Roman courts of law. On the other hand, if Jesus supports the tax and say, pay it, it's an unpopular tax. You lose a lot of popularity from that. Every politician knows if you talk about raising taxes, you're not very popular, even if you have good reason. You are not going to be popular. That it never carries in politics. Is that right, Joan? That's right. See, and we have an expert here. You've been involved in this. Actually, you've been supervisor down there just before I came, right? Been a long time. We know that. That's their effort. We're going to put Jesus in either an unpopular position or we're going to be able to take him to law. Now, Jesus is not going to fall for their trap. He perceives their malice, so this text tells us, and he deals with their flattery saying this, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? It's kind of direct there, isn't it? They flatter him, and he calls them hypocrites. Next, he sets them up for his answer, saying this, show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? Now he asked them, this is the very coin, and literally the word here means poll tax coin. That's the particular word that is used to describe what he's talking about. The poll tax coin, that's the center of the contention. Jesus brings out the very two things about the coin causing the strife, the engraved image and the inscription. So he's not backing away at all. Now, the disciples of Pharisees think Jesus is going to side with them, denounce it as blasphemous, and they're going to get in trouble with the Roman government. So they're going to win. And so they quickly give him the answer that every child knew. It's Caesar's. Well, since Caesar's image is on the coin, Jesus answered, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Now, the supreme wisdom of this short, pithy statement is often missed. To render to Caesar means to pay or give back, and it implies a debt, a duty, an obligation, a responsibility to Caesar that must be fulfilled. You see, there is a God-approved responsibility to pay our taxes as well as give honor and submit to the civil government. Paul makes the same point in Romans 13, verse 7. Now, at the same time, we are to render to God the things that are God's. We are to fulfill our duties and responsibilities to God, but we are also meet our obligation to government. And our duty to the state falls within our duty to God, and we always fulfill our duty to the state unless that, whatever they're asking for, is in conflict with what God requires first. Why? Because we obey God first. Okay? Our duty to the state falls within our duty to God. But we always render to God first. So rendering to Caesar what is Caesar is actually the easy part. Did you think about it? Because rendering to God what is due to him means everything. It's your all. Nothing held back. Why? Because he's Lord. He is master. He is Savior. Now, the Pharisees marveled at Jesus' answer, and they went away. Sadducees come up next. It's their turn. Now, the Sadducees were a smaller religious sect than the Pharisees, but in many ways, they're the more powerful group. They were made up of the aristocracy of the society. In addition, most of the high priests and the chief priests were Sadducees, so they controlled the temple. They controlled much of Jewish life. Now, they were the theological opposite of the Pharisees. They would be equivalent to the theological liberals of our own time. Matthew 22:23 points out that they said there was no resurrection of the dead. That is why they were so sad, you see. A few of you got it. Okay. Sadducees, no resurrection. All right. Oh, that was a bad one. You turn 50 and the jokes get worse. But it is why they're testing Jesus. They do. They don't believe it. And so they propose this scenario that is meant to mock the resurrection. And in brief, They're following Deuteronomy 25:5. Mosaic law required that if a man married a woman, did not have any children, and died, then that man's brother was to marry the woman and raise up offspring in the brother's name. So they have this scenario. This man marries this woman, he dies, no children. The next brother marries the woman, has no children, dies, down through seven brothers. You can imagine what the seventh brother must have been thinking. Now, two would have been sufficient to make their point, but they expand it just to make it ludicrous. And then they put the question to him, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her. They're just saying this is an absurdity. They thought their theological system somehow superior. They think their story and their question is going to humiliate Jesus. Well, they were wrong. Look at verse 29. But Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. You see, it changes. Jesus calmly, he firmly stated that they are the ones in error because they are only demonstrating they are ignorant. These are men who prided themselves in their ability with the scriptures. They are ignorant. They incorrectly assume that people after the resurrection live in the same manner as they do now. We do not. They do not understand the power of God and radical change the resurrection will bring. This was knowledge that Jesus had known because he was from heaven. But he goes on and he proves they're completely wrong about the resurrection by citing Moses. He says, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but the living. The Sadducees had used Moses. So Jesus goes back to Moses. The specific quote is from Exodus 3:6. But throughout the Mosaic law, you find similar statements of this. His argument is based completely on the verb tense. It's present tense. Though the patriarchs had long been dead by the time Moses received the law at Mount Horeb, God was still their present God as much as when they were walking on earth. In fact, in a sense, even more so, because now they're in the presence of God. Though their bodies have been in the grave for a long time, God is presently their God. They're still alive, though in a different realm. That's what they don't understand. He is their God, not was their God. And so again, we find the multitudes, they are astonished by Jesus' teaching. Jesus forced those opposing him to silence. The tragedy here is these men are not truth seekers, or they would have humbly accepted the correction and began asking questions of Jesus to really learn from him. But that's not what they do. Instead, their only interest is destroying him, and having failed, they're left in shame. But they're stubborn. And in their pride, they're continuing to plot how can they destroy Jesus. They've been offered hope, but they've rejected it. Matthew 23:34 then tells us that since both the Pharisees and Sadducees have been put to silence, they gather together. They come up with another plan. They find an expert in the Mosaic law and have him go test Jesus. And here's his question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment? Now that was a question constantly debated among the Pharisees and to some degree among all the people. The rabbis had calculated there were 613 commandments of the law of Moses, and they could not agree, no consensus on what law fit in what category, which ones were important, which ones were not. They couldn't get anything straightened out. And what they hoped to do was draw Jesus into this continuing debate about it and reduce his teaching to the level of their own speculations. See, he's no different than us. So he enters the debate, he loses authority, it's just his opinion. Or maybe he would expose some unorthodox view. He certainly has done that before, at least unorthodox to them. Or maybe he might even contradict Moses. So they have a hope here. That's the base of their effort. Now Jesus does not hesitate to answer the question, but he does so authoritatively and goes directly to the commandments given through Moses. He says, verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Now that phrase is the central section of what is called the Shema. It's Hebrew for means to hear. It's taken from Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. It's the heart of that. Now, that phrase is recited by faithful Jews twice a day. It is part of what is written down and placed inside a phylactery or a mezuzah. A phylactery are those things, if you see in Orthodox Jews, they got this box on their wrist or they got it tied to their head. Inside that is this verse. Or if you go to a Jewish home that's practicing some form of Judaism, you'll see there's a little ornate thing, usually on the right side as you're walking in, and they'll also, you know, kiss their fingers and then touch it as they walk in. That's a mezuzah. Inside it is this verse. Or it's one of the things that's inside it, is this verse. Loving God is to involve your whole being. Your mind, your body, your spirit. Nothing is to be held back. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Well, Jesus continued, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. That's taken specifically from Leviticus 19, verse 18. And it governs our relationship with other people. Now, the lawyer that had asked the question, he understood what Jesus said. And he not only commented that Jesus was correct, he said he understood that in fulfilling those two commandments was more than all the offerings and sacrifices. And that's why Jesus told him he was not far from the kingdom of God. Their quest failed. Jesus answered authoritatively and put him in a now worse position. Did they love God with all their heart, soul, and mind? Were they loving their neighbors themselves when they're plotting to kill him? No. Now Jesus goes on the offensive himself, and he asks them a question. A group of Pharisees had gathered together. They're in the temple. And he goes up to them, and he says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? That's a profound question. It's a direct question. And it concerns the central issue in the conflict between Jesus and these religious leaders. Because, let's face it, if they believed that Jesus is the Messiah, there would have been no conflict. But they do not believe that, and one reason they do not believe is they do not believe that the Christ, the Messiah, would be God incarnate. They reject that. And so they quickly give the correct answer, the Messiah would be the son of David. Now, that promise was given to King David in 2 Samuel 7. It was repeated by the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. They all say that an heir of David is going to be sitting on David's throne forever. They all understood it. The crowds had been shouting to Jesus just a couple days before, Hosanna, son of David, applying that term to Jesus. And Jesus accepted the praise. Now, the question Jesus asked is a theological question. It's based on Psalm 110. How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, and here's the quote from the Psalm, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thy enemies beneath thy feet. And then Jesus asked, if David then calls him, referring to the Messiah, Lord, how is he his son? How can both of these things be true? If David calls Messiah Lord before Messiah has become his son, how can that be? Christ could not be a mere man. You see, Christ had to exist prior to David to be his Lord. And yet, the Messiah is also a direct descendant of David, and that is exactly what Jesus claimed of himself. He is a son of God, he is a son of David. Now, Jesus responded to all the challenges by the Pharisees, the Herodians, the scribes, even the expert in the Mosaic law. And he is answered with such great wisdom, they no longer dare ask him a question. Every debate only proved more clearly that Jesus was who he was claimed. And they were wrong, but they refused to believe even with this. There's a lot of people around like that today. The evidence keeps mounting. The Bible is right. They are wrong, but they will not believe because to do so is going to require them to submit to God and His commands, and they refuse to do that. If you do go see the movie Expelled, understand that is what's motivating these people who are diehard Darwinian evolutionists. They cannot have a God, because if there is, they're in trouble. And they know it. Well, Jesus has shut the mouths of his opponents, and now he turns his attention to the multitudes that are gathered around, and he begins warning them about these false, hypocritical religious leaders First, he details for them the evil characteristics that are part of these people, these scribes and Pharisees. Then he pronounces a series of woes upon the scribes and Pharisees because of that evil hypocrisy. And finally, he concludes with a lament over Jerusalem because of the coming destruction due to the fact that the people refuse his message. In brief, the evil characteristics of these false religious leaders include the following. Self-appointed authority, verse 3. They were hypocritical in their demands. They wanted other people to do things, and they themselves would not do them. That's verse 3. They were loveless and uncaring. They would add burdens to men instead of alleviating them. Verse 4. They made pretentious displays of their supposed piety. Verse 5. They were proud. They were arrogant. They sought honor from others. Verses 8 through 12 goes on and explains that the spiritual leaders, true ones, are humble servants. They want the glory to go to God, not themselves. And so Jesus pronounced woes upon the scribes and Pharisees because they were religious charlatans. They were pious thieves. He called them sons of hell. They were liars because they made bogus vows. They were neglectful legalists. They were masked harpies. He also called them spiritual contaminants. They were pretentious murderers. They were a brood of vipers. Jesus is not mincing words here, is he? Strong warning to the multitudes. Do not follow these people. This is what they're like. This is what they're teaching. They will lead you to hell. This brood of vipers. Now, unfortunately, there are a lot of false teachers today, just as there were then. Scripture warns us about that. Several places, 2 Peter 2, one of them. And you can see them. You can hear them. Turn on any quote-unquote Christian TV channel or station, and eventually you're going to hear one or two of them, because they're around. You can read their books in quote-unquote Christian bookstores. They abound. Jesus describes their characteristics. He warns us about them. 2 Peter 2 warns us the same thing about those who be false teachers among us. And yet people ignore what the lives of these people are really like, what their characteristics are like, because they're saying what they want to hear. Their ears are tickled, and they like it. We need to pay attention to the warnings that Jesus gave. Jesus' lament over Jerusalem has a lot of principles that still need to be heeded. See, God was willing, but the people were not. And so they came under his judgment. The issue goes back to what was underlying the very first conflict we talked about this morning. Authority and repentance. Jesus has the authority. There should be repentance on our part, and follow him. Because if Jesus, who he says he is, and he is, then his teaching, his commandments are authoritative. We need to repent. People need to repent. They need to follow him. But people instead are proud. They are righteous. They want what they want when they want it. And they want to find their own way. They want to put God in a box where they can say, God, you must do this for me. We can't do that to God. We can't demand from him. Understand, God will still accomplish his will. The only question is where you fit in with it. Because either you're part of his will in a positive way, as a follower of his, as I pray that each of you are, or you will be part of his will in a negative way, as one who will be condemned, as were the scribes, as were the Pharisees, as were the fickle multitudes, because they refused to believe it to follow. Jesus handled every single challenge to him with great wisdom, proving who he is. You can look through all the scriptures. Jesus is who he claims. The responsibility then now lies on you. How will you live accordingly? A non-Christian, you need to repent. A Christian, you need to make sure you're committed to following him. Are you spending the time you should be in the Word itself? Are you spending time in prayer? Are you careful to have somebody hold you accountable, that you don't stray off someplace because we're often blindsided, that you walk in holiness and righteousness? Is the goal of your life to become conformed to the image of his Son, or have you made Jesus something else? Is God a benevolent grandfather who's there just to give you goodies? It's not true. Look to see who Jesus says he is. We need to follow him.